Well, please turn in God's Word, if you would, to, I want to begin in John chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I want to turn back the calendar in time to this month, 159 years ago. It was October of 1857 in London. It was the largest indoor worship service ever until that time. As Charles Spurgeon preached to over 23,000 people in this building in London. To put that in perspective, the new Sacramento Kings Arena seats, I think, 17-some thousand. Charles Spurgeon preached to 23,000 in a building, and his booming voice was heard by all with no microphone and no amplification system. Days earlier, Spurgeon wanted to test the acoustics in that building. And as he went there and as he stood in the pulpit there, he read the words of John 1:29. He said what John the Baptist heralded in John 1:29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't realize it, but there was actually a man working in the back of the building, and this man heard those words reverberating, and to this man it was as if a herald from heaven was saying to him, this unexpected voice was saying to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This man had been struggling with his sin. This man was wanting to know how his sin could be taken away. This man was drawn to behold Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away his sin. And he came to Charles Spurgeon days later and told him what had happened. And it's my prayer that God would help me to herald this same truth here today, that you would behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 35, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." So they understood this call to behold the Lamb included faith, and it included following Jesus. John wants them to look away from him and to behold the Lamb of God. This is the beholding, this is the looking of faith, like Isaiah 45:22. The Lord says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." John wants these believers, or these Jewish, these ones who would become the disciples of Jesus, these people of Israel, he wants them to look and to behold and to be saved by looking to their Savior, looking to their Messiah. But he was not what many were looking for, not the type of Messiah many were looking for in those days. He wasn't a leader of a revolution, which is what many were looking for. He was a lamb for redemption. In the historical context where John said these words, many were looking for a military general, a leader to come and take away the sinful Romans. But John the Baptist called Israel to behold a meek lamb, Jesus, who comes to take away the sin of the world, starting with Israel first and also the Gentiles. Behold the Lamb, John the Baptist said. This was an unexpected way that God chose to do this. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men, the song says. But oh, he rescues, the lamb rescues the souls of men. And not many of us have or see lambs all the time, have this visual, but I think it's important for us to have a visual of what a lamb is. A little lamb is initially a wobbly and weak preacher. It may be kind of fuzzy and cuddly, but it's not the image you would have for a conqueror. It's not a very majestic or impressive looking little creature of all the animal kingdom. It's innocent. It's gentle. This is how John the Baptist, this is the image as he introduces Jesus. This is the image that he wants them to behold as he introduces the Messiah. And the disciples understood John is introducing the Messiah. Look at verse 41, where Andrew found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. As John says, "Behold the Lamb," they say, "This is the Messiah." That's another word for Christ. That's the Hebrew form of the Greek word Christ. What does Philip have to say in verse 45 about the Lamb of God? He says to Nathanael in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." What did Moses write about God's Lamb? Moses wrote in Genesis 22, very familiar story, Abraham, Isaac, going to Mount Moriah. And as they're going up the mountain for sacrifice to worship God, Isaac, as a thoughtful young man, is looking at his father, looking at what they have, and he says these words, "Behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb?" And Father Abraham says to him these words, "God will provide the lamb, my son." Did God provide the lamb that day? Well, actually, God did not provide the lamb that day. God did provide, instead, a ram caught in the thicket. What's the difference between a ram and a lamb? A ram is a fully grown male sheep with horns. It's a strong sheep. A lamb is a male or female sheep, a very young one. Not necessarily a baby, but a young sheep, less than a year old. But in the thicket, there's a ram that has these thorns that is caught in the thicket. And so Abraham sees and beholds the ram from God, but not the Lamb of God. Listen to the text after Abraham passed the test of faith. "Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up instead of his son." And we could also say, instead of the lamb that Abraham was expecting. So Abraham called the name of that place. Listen to what Abraham called it. "The Lord will provide." He didn't name it "The Lord did provide." He said "The Lord will provide," future tense. He was still looking forward to the future for the Lamb God will provide. And not only him, but Israel was, it says, "It is said to this day," that's to the day Moses is writing, "on the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Israel was looking forward in faith, understanding that this was promise and this is taken as a prophecy. Even to the day when Moses wrote this, they were looking forward to God who would provide his lamb, and he would do it on the mount of the Lord. Where is the lamb? Not in Genesis 22, but God will provide the lamb. That's not all Moses had to say about the lamb. There's actually something else Moses wrote that John probably also has in mind in the time of the Exodus, and that was the first Passover. God called for lambs to be slain for the Passover in Egypt. John is, as he's saying, "Behold the lamb." He's putting a spotlight on this theme that Moses and the prophets had written of. You know the story, I trust, of the Passover where lambs, instead of the firstborn son, the beloved son, dying, lambs could be slain. And they could kill these lambs, drain their blood, and then they could take that blood and they could cover their doorposts. And the blood covering them was what protected them from the wrath of God. It spared the death, again, of the firstborn son. Later in the law of Moses, lambs became regular offerings for Israel's sin. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb," there were common connotations. There were many pictures from their law and also from their prophets that would have come to mind, but they also would have known that lambs of men could not ultimately take away sin. John the Baptist is announcing the Lamb of God who actually takes away sin. All those other things were looking forward to, pointing forward to the Lamb of God. There had to be faith in the Israelite worshiper, looking forward to the fulfillment of what Abraham was looking for, and faithful Israelites were looking forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world for all who would behold him in faith. Where is the Lamb? Is the question of the Old Testament. As we come in the beginning of the New Testament, John the Baptist gives the answer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. The prophet spoke of a lamb. Like verse 45 says, Moses and the prophets, the most notable prophet, Jeremiah 11 has this, but Isaiah 53, we'll look at that later, talks about how the suffering servant, the Messiah, he would be slain, but he would also reign as king of Israel. And John 1:29, John says to behold the Lamb of God. In verse 49, Nathanael beholds Jesus as God's son and as the king of Israel. And Revelation pictures the Lamb upon the throne, the Lamb. Revelation 17:14 says the Lamb, and in when there's a final rebellion, it's the Lamb actually who will conquer, because John says he is King of Kings. And so with all of that in mind, turn to John 19. And keep in mind that context in our text. Remember, daily the Jews sacrificed lambs. Annually there was a Passover lamb feast celebrating their Exodus deliverance from slavery. And there was this ancient Jewish tradition that looked for the Messiah king to come at Passover. Look at John 19, verse 14, what John highlights here. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. This is when Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." These are the people of Israel, especially the leaders, cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. John 18 tells us Jesus was already bound. Now he is laid on the cross. Maybe some of you have seen the famous painting from the 1600s. And the detail is really kind of amazing. It's almost a photographic sort of detail in this painting, but there's a lamb, and it is bound, and it is actually laying on the beam of a cross. It's called Agnus Dei. Behold the Lamb upon a cross. And John wants us to behold this, and notice the time marker at the start of verse 14. The day, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was the day when they would be preparing the Passover lambs to be killed, that God's lamb would be killed. This is not just an incidental detail John throws in here. This is tying in with this theme of John. And there was that ancient Jewish tradition that the Messiah king would come on Passover. John 19:14 does not want you to miss what the most religious traditionalists in Israel missed. The Messiah, King, came on Passover. And his work of salvation was accomplished on Passover, even as he is being rejected by those religious leaders. He's being rejected. These priests who sacrifice lambs are rejecting the Lamb of God. They're rejecting their king. It's a stunning thing to say, we have no king but Caesar. In this very celebration time of Passover, when they were celebrating their deliverance from a pagan king, they're actually pledging allegiance to a pagan king. And it's in this celebration where these Jews are gathered before Pilate. They're about to play a decisive part in the fulfillment of the Passover as a second exodus, as a second deliverance, where God is going to achieve an emancipation, not just for a nation, but for the world, for all nations, for all people who would behold the Lamb of God in faith. This is the crucial hour for Jew and Gentile. It has arrived. Verse 14 says it was the sixth hour. That may not mean much to us, but the rabbis in their ancient writings actually said at the sixth hour was when the Passover lambs would begin to be prepared to be slain. The sixth hour is when God's lamb goes to be slain. It's amazing, these details. Pilate is certainly not trying to fulfill Scripture. He's not a believer in Scripture. And there is some discussion, by the way, is John using the Roman reckoning of time or the Jewish reckoning of time? Just to simplify for the sake of time, I take the view Jesus is on the cross around noontime until mid-afternoon. And so the very time when lambs were being killed at Passover is when the Lamb of God was killed. And I also lean to the view that the northern and southern Jews celebrated Passover over the course of 2 days. There was a phrase in their law that Passover should be celebrated between the evenings that allowed some flexibility. And so the Galilean disciples, that would make sense with them eating their Passover on the night before. But for these local religious leaders Pilate is talking to in John 18 through 19, they would eat the Passover that night to come. Look at John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. This is the height of religious hypocrisy here. They're concerned about getting close to a Gentile before worship. They're not concerned about killing an innocent Jew before worship. We're going to look more at their apostasy and their depravity next week and the irony of John 19, verse 15, when they say, "We have no king but Caesar," and also what Pilate will write on the cross of Christ. But I want us to see for today the wickedness of these chief priests cannot overshadow the worthiness of the Lamb who is slain, not just for Israel's sin, not just for these hard-hearted, not just sufficient for hard-hearted sinners like these, but for all the sins of all the people in the world, for pagans like the Romans, and for all who will believe. This is the culmination of what John's gospel has been presenting. He'll say in chapter 20, these things, everything I've been writing is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing you may have life in his name. And I want to go back to John 1 again, and I want to trace some of this theme. It's really remarkable to see how Passover really dominates and drives the whole book of John, and really in some sense the whole Bible. I don't want to just fly through the crucifixion narrative. These details that John gives are so weighty and so significant. And when John says in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb," he wants us to pause. He wants us to stop, look, and listen. He wants us to give full attention and affection to to this truth. He wants us to consider, he wants us to contemplate Jesus as the Lamb of God. And I want to encourage you kids here, boys and girls, to pay attention. If it helps you, maybe even draw a picture of a lamb and listen to some other things that I'm going to be talking about that you can draw or use your imagination. And I would love any of you, if you draw, and you can be older too if you want to do this, but show me your drawing after the service as well. But let's look beginning in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning is where it begins. But in John's writing, this theme really starts before the beginning. There was a covenant of redemption or a plan of redemption. There was this salvation plan for a lamb to be slain. Before the foundation of the world, this plan began. And John writes in Revelation that there were actually names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the creation of the world. That's in John or Revelation 13. John is writing there that those God chose in eternity past had their names written in the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life. And the plan of God's Lamb to be slain and those he would redeem, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of that started before the beginning of John 1:1 or Genesis 1:1. John begins by saying that Jesus created all things. Think about this concept. Jesus created lambs. He created sheep that would begin as lambs. With this analogy in mind, the Lamb of God creates this picture of what he would do and who he would be. Israel's Passover lambs, those little animals, were actually to be brought, according to the law, into the home. They were to be with the family. They were to dwell among them for a series of days so that they would see this lamb among them. They would behold this lamb that would be their substitute and sacrifice. John 1 verse 14 says that Jesus also dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. God's lamb has a glory to behold. Lambs of men are not glorious, but the Lamb of God is glorious as Savior, and his work is glorious to see because he is going to take away the sin of the world for all who behold him in faith. Notice John 2, verse 13, the time marker that John gives as Jesus begins his ministry. John 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords, he, this is Jesus, drove them all out of the temple. This is a huge place, by the way. Jesus comes, he drives all of these people out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. See, there was a corrupt business of selling lambs for the Jewish pilgrims. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is driving all of them out so that he is the only lamb in this place. One of the things the law called for in Passover was a cleansing of the house of leaven before the time of Passover. Jesus would go on to speak of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. And what Jesus is doing here is he's actually cleansing the house, God's house, of the leaven of false religion before Passover. He is cleansing the place. Look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. These are the signs and what he was doing in Jerusalem. Some of the people there had seen the corruption of their religion. And as they see what Jesus is doing here, they are believing in him and what he's doing at the Passover week. Jesus begins his public ministry in John's gospel on a Passover week. And he will also end his public ministry on a Passover week when he will again cleanse the temple before Passover. You know, there's only one detail given about Jesus from the time when he's very young in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel gives us one other detail from the time when he was very young to the time when he was about 30 years old, beginning his public ministry. Luke records when Jesus was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem for Passover. And it was then that Jesus called, as he's in the temple, he called that place my Father's house. Joseph and Mary didn't quite understand what he was talking about. Mary continued to ponder these things in her heart. But it was quite a scene. You know the story. They were going back home, and they realize Jesus isn't here, so they go back. They're looking all over for him. They didn't think to look in the temple. It takes 3 days. They find him, and he's been there for 3 days, sitting with all of these rabbis and these religious leaders, and he's asking them questions, and he's amazing them with his understanding, and I am pretty sure a lot of the topic of discussion was Messiah and Passover. I would have loved to have been a fly on the temple wall to hear some of that conversation. And I wonder if some of those teachers of Israel were still there 28 years later when Jesus shows up again and he says those same words, "This is my Father's house. You have made my Father's house a den of robbers." Was Nicodemus one of those teachers? Well, the next chapter introduces John 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do." These are the signs of what he had just been doing in the temple. "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus is going to call Nicodemus the teacher of Israel in verse 10. And with a title like that, it is possible that he was one of Israel's teachers that Passover when this astonishing 12-year-old boy was there. What is clear and for sure in John 3:16 is that this lamb would be for the world, not just for Israel. "For God so loved the world," Jesus says. He says this to Nicodemus in this context after Passover, after what he had done there. "For God so loved the world." This isn't just about Israel, Nicodemus. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life." Nicodemus knew well from his scriptures. In the first Passover in Egypt, whoever did not believe, whoever did not apply the blood of the lamb, there was a provision for all of them who would believe and follow that, but whoever did not apply that to their house would see their son perish. But God, in his great love, gives his own son to perish as the substitute, as the lamb, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. He is the Lamb of God. He is the substitute. It's his blood covering us that means God's wrath will pass over us so that we don't perish eternally. John 3 ends with this statement, "Whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains or abides on him." In essence, he is calling Nicodemus also to behold the Lamb. Behold the Son of God, his only begotten Son. That phrase is an unusual phrase. It's not used very many places in Scripture. It's the New Testament equivalent of the phrase in Genesis 22, used for Abraham's only son, his only begotten beloved son, Isaac, that he was willing to give, but he didn't have to. He was believing God would provide the lamb. And God did provide the lamb, his son, to perish. He provided the lamb for us to behold by believing. John the Baptist understood. He says in verse 28, I'm not the Messiah. He understands he was sent before him. He was sent before the Messiah to point people to him and to make clear that he is the Lamb of God. The Jewish tradition to this day, if you know something about the Passover traditions, to this day the tradition is that Elijah will come before Messiah. And he will show Israel Messiah. Sometimes they even at Passover meals have a cup for him, or a plate, or a chair set for him, or a door left open for Elijah to come so that he will show them the Messiah. Jesus said of John the Baptist, he is the Elijah to come. Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. He is the one who came and pointed to the people who the Passover Lamb of God was. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah to show the Messiah who fulfills all of that Passover symbolism, to point them to behold the Lamb. And during the Passover weeks, Jesus shows himself in a special way on the Passover weeks. He shows himself to be the Messianic Lamb. In the next chapter, John 4, verse 45, we read this. John 4, 45 says, when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. That's the feast of Passover. What Jesus had done at that Passover, cleansing the temple, taking over the place, word was getting out all the way to Galilee. In John 6, again, Jesus reveals himself, and it's again on a Passover week. This may have been a year later. John 6, verse 4 says this, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this is the context. It's the days leading up to Passover when he heals people and when he miraculously multiplies these loaves to feed the 5,000. And then in verse 35 of John 6, Jesus teaches, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. And in the days leading up to Passover, there was unleavened bread. The kind of bread we have at communion was the only kind of bread they would eat. And so Jesus would have taken those five loaves and he multiplied them. But he wants them to know that this unleavened bread, in fact, Passover was also sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He wants them to realize, I am the bread of life. This is just a symbol that points forward to me as the real bread of life. Whoever comes to me in faith shall not hunger. The bread was another picture at the Passover table of Christ, who is without leaven. He's without sin. He's the fulfillment of the Passover symbols. Go to the end of chapter 11. And at the close of Christ's ministry, it's no coincidence that John records it was the week before the third Passover, at least that John records, and the final Passover. John 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany. Verse 12. The next day, this is Sunday in the chronology, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they said, as they're waving their branches. Even the King of Israel, they said, Hosanna to the one who comes. Hosanna to the King of Israel. And verse 14 says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king. And this is how your king comes, in this meek and gentle way. This is the high point of John's revelation of who Jesus is. Behold your king. John 1 starts with, behold the Lamb. And in John 1, he's also first called the King of Israel. Days later, Pilate would say unwittingly to the Jews, at the very time when they're getting ready to sacrifice the Passover lambs, he would say the very words of the Old Testament prophecy about Christ, "Behold your king." He didn't know he was quoting or fulfilling prophecy. He didn't believe the Jewish scriptures, as I've said before. He didn't have any desire to worship a Jewish king. He calls him your king. He's not our king. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, like the little children on Palm Sunday hailing the king, joining into the chants of the Son of David, not even really understanding what they were saying more than they knew. And so was Pilate. Out of the mouths of babes and even bad men like Pilate, we hear Jesus is the king, but he is not a military monarch in what he came to do in his first coming. He came to take away sin. And he starts again on that Palm Sunday by taking away the sin in the temple. Another Passover house cleaning for God's house. The other gospel writers tell us Jesus again drove out all of the corrupt businesses and all of the lambs, and he again took over the place as the Lamb of God. And on that last Passover, he actually prophesied that that whole place was going to come down, that place, the only place where they could sacrifice lambs, as they reject him. As he comes to take away sin, he's also going to take away that very place. He prophesies that very week. History tells us before Passover, the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, the temple there, there would have been many thousands of lambs. There would have been hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who might travel that way before Passover. Josephus estimated one time in the first century there were over 2 million Jews there for Passover. And one of those things as those lambs were brought there is there were the Jewish leaders in the temple would examine the lamb. In the days before Passover, they would examine the lamb, trying to find some fault to disqualify this lamb for being a sacrifice. And that was where their business came in. They would say, "Oh, this lamb, you've got to buy one of our lambs." But as Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes into those temple precincts, as all of those religious leaders, one by one, are trying to find something disqualifying, something wrong with him, none of them can find anything wrong with the Lamb of God. They can find no fault. Matthew 21, 22, 23, that's what happens. And by the end of that, they stop asking him questions because he's been embarrassing them publicly as they try to find fault in him, and he shows the fault in them. Peter said, "Jesus is the Lamb, unblemished and spotless." And so his blood is precious to redeem us. The hymn says, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Lamb he is." On Thursday of that week, Luke 22 tells us, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus told Peter and John, "Go and prepare the Passover for us." What that involved was taking and slaying the lamb in the temple, shedding its blood, getting it ready, everything ready for the feast. There needed to be cups and bread and all of the elements for the feast. And as they gathered in the upper room, it was for the Passover feast. They'd be held their king. At the start of the feast, something was utterly unexpected. He, this Messiah, this king, actually stoops to wash the feet of his servants. Utterly unheard of. And then they behold God's Lamb as he teaches them, and then as it culminates with him taking the cup and says, "This is my blood." In other words, this signifies my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's how the Lamb of God takes away sins. It would be through his blood. The hymn says, "Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." That night, Jesus gave the upper room discourse of John 13 to 18 that we studied. And he instituted the Lord's table, or we could also call it the King's table. And we are to gather as the king has told us to for his supper. We are to do this, Paul says, to proclaim these things until he comes. And when he comes again, John says in Revelation, it will be called the supper of the Lamb when he comes again. Our communion hymn that we sing sometimes says, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sin away, slain for us." And we remember that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life. And we drink of this sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Those are great words. And so back to John 19, that is all backdrop. To John 19, verse 14, we're on the last day of Passover week. At the culmination of it, as they're about to slay the lambs, Pilate says, "Behold your king." It was preparation day of Passover, verse 14 says. It was the very hour lambs were being prepared for slaughter in the temple, that Jesus is going to be prepared as God's lamb. And the end of verse 16 says, the New King James wording says it like this, "They took Jesus and led him away." I mentioned Isaiah 53 earlier. Isaiah 53 says Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. If you look at John 19, verse 1, it says Pilate took Jesus and flogged him or scourged him. Pilate little knew all that he was saying and doing was fulfilling prophecy, but listen to another one from Isaiah 53. "By his scourging, we are healed." Jesus, in verse 2, is oppressed, and he was afflicted like a lamb, as Isaiah also said. In John 19, verse 3, soldiers do violence to the lamb who Isaiah 53 says did no violence. He did not retaliate. They sinfully bruise his face and wound his head. Isaiah says he would be bruised for our iniquity. It would actually be through his wounds that we can be healed. In John 19, verse 5, Pilate says, I think sarcastically despising him, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Look at this bloody, beat up wimp. He is no king." But Isaiah 53 says this of the king, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at. He was despised and rejected by men." This actually proves that he is the Messiah King. If we could have seen his face with the crown of thorns and the blood, as blood is with a head wound, it would have been a horrible thing to look at. We would have hid our face, and that's exactly what Isaiah 53 says. We would not be able to esteem him. We wouldn't even be able to look. We'd have to hide our face. In John 19, verse 9, Jesus refuses to answer those who are going to kill him. And this is, again, fulfilling the same prophecy of Isaiah 53. "He opened not his mouth like a lamb before its shearers." People were speaking deceitfully of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said there would be no deceit found in his mouth. In John 19, 16, Jesus is taken to be crucified. The crucifixion was an execution where you actually pierce through the hands and the feet. That's also a detail that Isaiah 53 says had to happen. He would have to be pierced through for our transgressions. And even Pilate's words, "Behold your king," are fulfilling prophecy. That comes right out of the prophet. John wants us to behold our King Jesus. He is the one in charge here, not Pilate and not the Jewish leaders. This lamb is no helpless victim. This lamb is heaven's victor here in this chapter. John wants us to see this is no tragedy for the Lord. This is actually the triumph of the Lamb. The Lamb of God is not being conquered by sin or Satan. in John 19. He is actually conquering sin and Satan. Colossians 2:15 says Jesus put them to open shame. People thought they were putting Jesus to open shame, but he's putting Satan and all his hosts to open shame. He's making a public spectacle over them as he is triumphing over them at the cross. That's the verse right before our scripture reading this morning. Colossians 2:15. Revelation 12:11 says, believers also conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul says, as we think about these unbelievers, thinking they are leading Jesus away in defeat, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Is this a practical truth? Is this a practical doctrine for us to understand when we feel defeated? Absolutely. There is always triumph in Christ through what he did here in this chapter. There is always victory in Jesus when you behold your King and when you trust him as the sovereign one who is always fulfilling all of his promises, even when things look dark and don't make sense. God's gift of love, they crucified. They scorned and mocked him as he died. The humble King, they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. As believers, we say, oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God. I love the holy Lamb of God, and I love the way John in particular presents him as the Lamb of God. How do some of the other New Testament writers apply this? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul goes on to say, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 7. And then Paul went on to explain to that same Corinthian church why beholding the glory of the Lamb, beholding our Lord of glory, is so practical for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. The more we are beholding the glory of the Lord, the more we are actually being transformed into that same image. As we are beholding, we are being transformed. We need to gaze at Jesus if we want to be changed by Jesus. Beholding is the key to becoming in Scripture. And so let me encourage you, if you are not reading through your Bible daily, let me urge you to start today or tomorrow morning. And if you don't have a Bible reading plan right now, behold the Lamb of God. Start in John chapter 1 and keep reading. Behold the Lamb of God. Look for his glory. John in particular is showing us his glory. Peter also talks about Christ as a lamb. And then he calls us to behold Christ as he went to the cross. As we think about difficult things in our life, things that are unfair sometimes in our life, sometimes we're spoken evil against or people misunderstand us or mistreat us. Here's how Peter applied all this to that. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. And Peter says, it's by his stripes that you are healed. So when you're suffering, when you're insulted, behold the Lamb. Behold his example. Behold his healing grace. Another practical way to behold the Lamb, besides the Gospels, is to look up how the Lamb is described in the book of Revelation. I did this week. It was so encouraging. We don't have the time to go through it, but the same John who wrote, behold the Lamb and behold your King in the Gospel, John visually beholds those themes in the book of Revelation, and it's graphically presented to us there in his visions. And so you can use a concordance if you have one, or an online Bible, or you can use a smartphone app. I use the ESV Bible on my phone, and you download it. You just hit this search thing, and you can type in the word lamb, and then you can go. And here's what some of the things you will see when you go to Revelation and study how the Lamb is used. And the first is Revelation 5, verse 6. John says, I looked, and behold, I saw a Lamb as if it had been slain, standing. And this is the one who he's told has conquered. This is the one who has conquered. As he beholds him, he beholds he is a Lamb, and he looks as if he has been slain, but he is standing. In other words, he still bears in heaven, God's Lamb still bears those scars. Remember, after he was resurrected, he showed even his scars to Thomas. The hymn says, the Lamb upon his throne, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. I love the line of one of our songs that says, oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Is behold the Lamb, is beholding this something that works also when we're in despair, when we're struggling with guilt, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within? Upward I look and see, I behold him there who made an end to all my sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. That is the Lamb upon his throne. Behold your King of grace. Behold the Lamb who was slain but who is risen and reigns. Look up from sin and self to behold him there who takes away all sin for all who look to him in faith and turn from sin. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him there before the throne of God above. As John said earlier in Colossians 3, it talks about how we need to be setting our mind on those things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Behold the Lamb. Unbelievers fear the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation, the next chapter, when they behold him in Revelation 6, verse 16. But the hope for unbelievers, the hope for you if you are not in Christ, is to behold the Lamb in faith and say without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Come and rid my soul of sin's dark blot. To you whose blood can cleanse each spot, just as I am poor, wretched, blind, but all I need in you I find, O Lamb of God, I come. Pardon, cleanse, relieve. Your promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come, come to the Lamb of God. Behold him in faith in that way. If we can help you do that, I would love to talk with you afterwards. My brother JP up here would love to talk with you afterwards. How do we as believers behold the Lamb? We've already been talking about that, but that's a command in the gospel. And the same John also explained how our view of Jesus can increase, how we can see more of the Lamb. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's John 3, verse 30. I need to behold Christ more. I need to think more of him and less of me. And so do you. We need to make much of the Savior and make little of self. And so this starts as you go from here. As we go from here, as we finish singing, as we turn around, as we begin to think of other things, are you going to focus on you, or are you going to continue to seek to behold your King? If he must increase, we need increased time spent with him and his word, and increased time thinking about him. If I must decrease, then I need to consciously seek to decrease focus on me, myself, and I. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength can over all prevail. If you look to the Lamb of God, are you weary? Does the way seem long? Look to the Lamb of God. His love will cheer and fill your heart with song if you look to the Lamb of God. Fear not when shadows on your pathway lie. Look to the Lamb of God. In joy or sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. Let's just look in closing in Revelation 7. And as you turn there, what we sang earlier also helps us apply beholding the Lamb. We sang, have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you resting each moment in the crucified? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. There is a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, the next time we behold the Lamb in John's writings, is an incredible scene. Should give us hope. Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, I looked and behold. And then before the Lamb, he beholds a vast multitude of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, and they've all been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 16, he says this, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Let me give the last word to Revelation 5, verse 11. I looked, John says, or the King James has, I beheld and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And all God's creatures said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, as creatures of our God and King, I pray that you would help us to praise you with fuller understanding of this glorious truth. And I pray that you would, through your Spirit, help us to behold the Lamb beyond this time, this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, if any who have not yet had their sin taken away, Lord, I ask that you would, through your mighty mercy, have them come this very day to behold the Lamb in saving faith. We pray these things in the name of the Lamb who is also the Lion and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's in his name that we pray and for his glory. Amen.